It seems to me that many people just don't think very seriously about life. They're either too busy living life or too busy making a living. They just don't think deeply about life. And when they take a break from their routine, they take a vacation. Instead of musing on the serious things of life, they rather would be amused. So many people, it just seems to me, don't think, especially about some of the deeper things of life. Do you agree with that? Would you say that's true? On the other hand, there are some people who do think, and they think very soberly, very seriously about life in general, some situations in particular. And those kind of people very often get depressed. Because if you look at life for what it's really like, there's a lot in life to get depressed about. Amen. I got more amens out of that than I did the first thing I said. It's really true, isn't it? You can look at life, just look at the evening news, and you get depressed. Sometimes very deeply depressed at all that goes on in the world. So what do you say about that? Do you not think? And if you do think, then how do you respond to just some of the injustice, unfairness, some of the just the futility of life? Well, the answer to those questions are in the book of Ecclesiastes. There is no book in the Bible, to my knowledge, that looks at life quite like this book. There are hints here and there, but this book goes into great depth at looking at life in the raw reality of what it is. But it not only does that, it also tells us how to respond to that. So that's what I want us to look at today. Will you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3? I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. The time to be born, the time to die. The time to plant, the time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Now, there's more to this passage that we're going to look at today, but I'm going to stop there and comment on it before we go any further. This is probably one of the most well-known passages in all of the book of Ecclesiastes. At least parts of this get quoted a lot in all kinds of circumstances. But what's he saying here? What is really the point? Well, it seems to me that as far as these first eight verses are concerned, he states his point in verse 1, and then he amplifies it in verses 2 to 8. So with that in mind, look at verse 1. He says, to everything there is a season. The Hebrew word that's translated season literally means set time or appointed time. In other words, this verse is saying, to everything there is a time. And then he says that basic same thing in the second part of verse 1. A time for every purpose under heaven. The Hebrew word translated purpose here really could refer to an event. So that part of the verse is simply saying there is a time for every event under heaven. Or to say it all very, very simply, there is a time for everything.
That is the sum and substance of verse 1. There is a time for everything. Now, if you understand that, verses 2 to 8 begin to make sense. Because what he does in those verses is simply talk about the various times for different kinds of things that happen in life. Now, if I take all 28 things that are mentioned, we could be here for a while. So what I'm going to do is just run through these verses and just briefly explain what he's talking about. I may focus on one of them that I can't resist, but let's look at, just survey these seven verses. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die. As you look at life, you see babies born and you see people's buried. That's life. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Life entails seasons to plant and seasons to harvest. A lot of life is work. That's life. A time to kill and a time to heal. God has given government the responsibility to carry out capital punishment. That's the time to kill. Maybe self-defense would fall in that category as well. But at any rate, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. That's life. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. The wrecking crew demolishes buildings. The construction crew erects them. That's life. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Laugh includes weeping over, life includes weeping over losses, and yet there is laughter. Life seems to alternate between tragedy and comedy. Now it wears the black mask of tragedy, then the painted face of the clown, as someone has said. That's life. A time to mourn and a time to dance. We mourn at weddings and we dance, and we mourn at funerals and we dance at weddings. That's life. A time to cast away and a time to gather stones. Life comprises casting away to clear the land for cultivation and building, and gathering stones to build houses and walls and other projects. That's life. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Life involves embracing and refraining from embracing. And some commentators compare this to the marital relationship. A time to gain and a time to lose. Life contains gains and losses. The stock market goes up and down. As they like to say, there are bulls and bears. Might be more accurate to say there are pigs and chickens. The truth of the matter is, if you're going to get in the stock market, you need to be an owl, not a bull, a bear, a pig, or a chicken. That's life. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. In other words, there are times that you put things in your closet, and there should be times when you clean the closet. A time to tear and a time to sew. You tear up and throw away old clothes, and sometimes you patch clothes to keep them. That's life. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. One of my favorites in the list. A time to shut up, a time to speak up, if you can put it all very simply. The time to keep silent are those times when we are tempted to say things that are untrue, unkind, or unedifying. As Dante said, the hottest place in hell are reserved for those who remain neutral in times of great moral crisis. That's life. There's a time to love and a time to hate. What does that mean? Well, we're to love the sinner and hate the sin. That's life. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Unfortunately, war is a fact of life. Someone has said history is the record of cruel, mindless wars interspersed with short terms of peace. That's life. Everything has appointed time. That's life. You name it, there's a time for it. Well, that's simple enough.
What's his point? Why did he go through all of that? What point is he trying to make? Well, that's in the next verse. Read verse 9. He says, what profit has the worker from that which he labors? Ah. What he's saying now is this. There's an appointed time for everything, but what profit is there in all of that? Now, we've bumped into this before. Matter of fact, turn the page back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now, this is the theme of the whole book. And if you will recall, I suggested when we looked at verse 2 that the Hebrew word translated vanity means vapor. It's sort of like steam coming out of a tea kettle. It's there for a moment, it's temporary, it's transitory, and it dissipates and disappears. And that's life, he says. And then he says, to really explain what I mean, what profit is there from all that we do? And that's really his point. And he echoes it again in chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, what profit has the worker from all which he labors? Now, he's not talking about your 9-to-5 job. That is not the point. His point is, what is the profit, the permanent result, the permanent profit, if you will, from all the effort we put forth in all that we attempt to do in life? In other words, to say it all very simply, there's a time for everything. And he lays it out. But in the final analysis, what profit is there? What profit? That's his point. So life is made up of births, work, hurt, healing, sorrow, laughter, gain, losses, war, and peace. And finally, there is death. He lists 28 activities, which are probably intended to symbolize the whole round world of life. The totality, one commentator suggests, is the totality of life. So that list isn't designed for us to come and pick out one and talk about it. The cumulative effect is to say, this is life. Each thing has its appointed time. But when you look at life soberly and seriously, you've got to ask, what's left? What's left? What profit is there? What is the permanent result? One author captured, I think, the spirit of this passage when he said, for every constructive activity, there is a destructive one. For every one plus, there is a minus. There are 14 positive works that are canceled out by 14 negatives. So the mathematical formula of life is 14 minus 14 equals zero. Man has nothing but a zero at the end of it all. When all is said and done, what is the point of all that I've said and done? What a thought. And I submit to you that if you seriously look at life, just look at the raw reality of life, you can't help but come to that conclusion. Clarence Darrell was an attorney at one of the most famous trials in all of American history. He was the attorney that defended Scopes in that famous trial. It was in 1924, I think, in Dayton, Tennessee. The state of Tennessee had a law that you couldn't teach evolution. And Scopes was a substitute teacher who decided to teach evolution. And so they
charged him and had a trial. Clarence Darrow was his attorney, a very high-powered attorney. William Jennings Bryan defended the law of the state of Tennessee. Bryan won, but those believing in evolution lost as far as public opinion was concerned from that point on. At any rate, Clarence Darrow was an atheist, defended the teaching of evolution. At the end of his life, he said, and I quote, "There is a line in the Bible that summarizes my life. It says, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing." That's what that passage is saying. And if you understand this in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll recall that earlier in the book he said, and part of the futility of it all is you work all your life to do something and gain something, and you die and it's left to somebody else, and who knows what they're going to do with it. That goes for your possessions sold in a garage sale, to your accomplishments of some kind of a position. Or in the words of Macbeth, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's life, from one point of view. Signifying, accomplishing, profiting, nothing. That's pretty pessimistic, isn't it? Well, hang on. It gets worse. Look at verse 11. Now, before I explain this, I have to tell you something. This passage can be very confusing. And part of the reason is it doesn't give you the conclusion until after it gives you the discussion. I mean, that's what happened in verses 1 to 9. If you just looked at 1 to 8, you might miss the point. You have to read verse 9 to figure that out. Well, that's about to happen in the next short portion I'm going to read. To really understand the next two verses, you've got to understand them together. So we're going to start one place, but we're going to end up another. Look at verse 10. "I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied." So what he's simply saying at this point is, I have seen it all. That's the only point he's making in verse 10. Verse 11, another well-known verse, quoted a lot. "He has made everything beautiful in its time." The translation "beautiful" is unfortunate. As a matter of fact, that word doesn't mean beautiful the way we think of beauty. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 18, that same Hebrew word is translated "fitting." He has made everything fitting in its time. And if you understand the first 8 verses, you understand how appropriate that is. He also has put eternity in their heart, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So what he's saying is this. He has made everything fitting. Now think about that for just a second. By the way, you've got to think through the book of Ecclesiastes. You can't just sit and fold your hands and be entertained. You got to think. Isn't that terrible? You go to church and have to think? Wow. All right. Got to think for a minute. So what's the point? The point is this. God has made everything fitting in its time. Translation, God's in control. Ah, that's interesting. I like that. He's also put eternity in their heart. So the second thing he says is, God has given us a desire. There's an eternity in our heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, some say it means there's a desire for eternity in your heart. Others say it means something like there's a purpose or a destiny, a desire for that in your heart, or a purpose to understand significance. And I think in the context of this book, all of that may be involved. Somebody has said, the quest is a deep-seated desire, a compulsive desire, because man is made in the image of God to appreciate the beauty of creation, to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world on an academic and philosophical level, and to discern the purpose and destiny on a theological level. Man has an inborn inquisitiveness, the capacity to learn how things in his experience can be integrated to make a whole. End of quote. All right. God's in control, and he's put some kind of a spiritual desire in my heart for eternity, for purpose, to just make sense of it all. Now he gets to his point. Look at verse 11 again. Except no one can find out the work of God that he does from beginning to the end. God's in control. He puts this desire into my heart to figure it out. And then he tells me, you can't do it. You can't figure it out. And that's part of the futility of life. There are things in life you cannot figure out. If you do not hear anything else I say today, would you please tattoo this somewhere in the frontal lobe of your brain? There are some things that don't make sense. There are some things you can't figure out. If everybody I have ever talked to in a counseling context knew that, half of my counseling wouldn't have happened. A lot of people come because they're upset at something that happened and want me to explain it. As if I have a Bible in my hand and therefore I have all the answers in my head. Good luck. God's put a desire there for us to know, but there are just things we cannot figure out. And it can't be said any plainer. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. There are things God does. He's in control. But there are things God does you just never will understand. What a great truth. Sounds a little pessimistic. But if you don't understand that, it's going to cause you grief. Get that lesson and learn it well. Somebody has said the universe is like a safe in which there is a combination. But the combination is locked up in the safe. He was the son of a Secret Service agent. Nick also was a gifted baseball player. By the time he was 15, he had one of the nation's top high. He was one of the nation's top high school pitchers. One baseball magazine named him the National Youth Player of the Year. As an adult, he had, in the words of one sports writer, lightning in his arm that could produce a 94 miles per hour fastball and a sharp overhand curve. On Tuesday, April the 7th, 2009, he called his father, who was on the East Coast, and told him that he better get to L.A. because something special was going to happen the next day when he pitched. On Wednesday night, April the 8th, 2009, the 6'3", 22-year-old pitcher pitched a 6-scoreless inning game to a sellout crowd at Angel Stadium. His smiling father watched in the stands. Later that night, early Thursday morning, April 9th, 2009, in Fullerton, California, Nick Edenhart and two of his friends were killed in an automobile accident when an apparent drunk driver ran a red light. What tragedy. How can you explain something like that? Commenting on the tragedy, Vince Scully, the famous baseball broadcaster of the Dodgers, said, and I quote, "If there's one thing I've learned, Don't ever waste your time trying to figure out life. On another occasion, he said something similar, only a little fuller. He said, if there's one thing I've learned, if there's one thing I've learned all my life, and I haven't learned much, but the one thing I have learned is don't waste your time trying to figure out life. Can I repeat that? Don't waste your time, because you're not going to figure it out. There's an old preacher in the South named Vance Havner who said, God writes over some days, quote, I will explain later. One of the things that has helped me with this idea is a verse in the Old Testament, somewhere in Deuteronomy, I think, that says secret things belong to the Lord. There are things God does not reveal to us. I've mentioned this before, but early in my life, I had a friend. His name was Jack. There was ever a man that would have made a fabulous pastor. It was Jack. He had a wife and two small daughters, and through a freak accident, died. Threw me for a loop. Lord, I don't understand that. How could you possibly say that he's better off in heaven when all that he could have done here on earth, at least giving his 70? And I finally came to the conclusion, there's a futility to some things in life. You just can't understand them. You can't explain them, and you can't figure them out. God's in control. God put this desire in my heart. I'm made in his image. But he didn't give me all the answers. He did not give me all the answers. Wow. Are you depressed yet? Well, what do you say to that? How do you respond to that? What do you do with that? This is very, very important. You have a couple of choices. One is you can get depressed, leading to despair. Or Solomon has a suggestion. Matter of fact, he has two suggestions. Would you like to know how to handle the futility of all of life?
Yes.
Boy, was that weak. Yes. I had to put you so far in depression you're asleep. Or would you like to know?
Yes.
All right. Look at verse 12. I know that nothing is better than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. Wow. Here's the number one thing you should do. Rejoice. Matter of fact, do good is not the best translation. That really should be something like be glad or be happy. But the point of verse 12 is just go around rejoicing. We've covered this already in this book. More specifically, it tells you what to rejoice over. Look at verse 13. That every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. All right, let me change the order of verses 12 and 13. To put it in chronological order, I'd say this. God has given you gifts. That includes the ability to work and the ability to enjoy a good meal. That's a gift from God. So what you need to do is rejoice in those gifts from God. Rejoice that you can work. I rejoice every day that I can walk.
Amen.
Amen. So to really appreciate that, what you have to do is be without a job. If you don't want to really understand this, be without the ability to digest food, which I talked about the last time we looked at this passage. So I can rejoice. Matter of fact, I've had several men tell me lately something to the effect of, well, I'm just glad I got a job.
Yes.
And in this economy, that's a good idea.
Amen.
Right?
Yes.
So we've got things to rejoice about. Does that mean I have all the answers? Absolutely not. I don't. Wish I did. I don't. But I got this. God is in control. The God who is in control has given me the gift to work and the gift to enjoy pizza. Not pizza? Pizza. If I'd down south, I'd say fried chicken. Right? You know about fried chicken, you'll take the pizza. Or whatever. I just like groceries. That's my downfall. All right. Now, there's a second thing he tells you to do. Go rejoice. And look at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it's forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it. Man, God's in control. That man should fear before him. Here is the second thing Solomon says do in this passage. Number one, just rejoice. You've got gifts from God that you can rejoice over. And secondly, fear God. This is the first time in this book he's mentioned fear God. But that's, according to him, the conclusion of the book. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment. Verse 13, I skipped the verse. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. We'll get to that by and by. I just want you to see that it's the conclusion of the book. Now go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 14. Fear before him. Verse 15. That which has already been and what is to be, what has been already been, and God requires an account of what is past. He's saying, fear God, because God is going to call us to an account. And that's the conclusion of the whole book. Read chapter 12, the last two verses. So, here's your assignment. Fear God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? When I did a rather in-depth study of the book of Proverbs, that's one of the first things I encountered. And I tried to figure out what it meant. And here's what I came up with. Does fear mean fear? I mean, am I to walk around nervous, looking over my shoulder that God's going to get me? Well, then what does fear mean? Here's what I concluded. It means a whole bunch of things. One thing it means is to stand in awe of God. Means to reverence God. And it means to fear. And my illustration is, you should respect the policeman. And you should fear him if you break the law. But if you haven't broken the law, there's no trembling kind of fear. You just respect his position. Well, that's what I think it's about when it says, fear God. I have some software on my computer so that I can talk and it types. I love it because I can't type. And so I just talk, which I'm naturally good at. Didn't say I was good at saying anything. I just said I'm good at talking. So I talk and it types. Well, I was dictating this, and here's what came out. When I said that men may fear him, it typed that men may hear him. Not bad. I kind of liked its interpretation. Maybe fearing God begins with hearing God. But whatever else it means that you're going to trust him. I stand in awe. I bow in honor. I tremble when I get out of line. And I trust him. I trust him. God is in control. I trust him. God is going to call me to give an account of all that I said, all that I've said, and all that I've done. What a horrible thought. That's where the fear comes in. So I can trust him. Life is futile, but God is in control, so I can trust him. I can trust him and enjoy lunch. That's Ecclesiastes. Catherine Marshall was the wife of Peter Marshall, a chaplain of the United States Senate. She was also an author. When her granddaughter died, she experienced a period of anger toward God for allowing such a thing to happen after she had prayed so earnestly for the child's healing. Then one day she read Isaiah 53, a passage that she had read many times, but on this occasion it struck her that God made his son suffer, and that was not only a good plan, it was a perfect plan. She wrote, and I quote, "When life hands us a situation we cannot understand, we have one of two choices. We can wallow in misery, separated from God, or we can tell him, 'I need you and your presence in my life more than I need understanding. I choose you, Lord. I trust you to give me understanding and an answer to all my whys only if and when you choose.'" End of quote. I am asked all the time. I got asked this morning before this service, why do things happen? Different variations of that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? There's a whole bunch of answers to that. One answer is that God gave people free will. Now, if you want him to stop doing everything that's bad, then the only way he can do that is to take free will from people, and then your complaint would be, well, he didn't give me free will. Another answer to that is, he doesn't tell us why. But this I know. I think he created this system designed deliberately not to give us all the answers. Because if he gave us all the answers, we would not have a choice. We would be forced to trust him. So he said, I'm going to give you choice, and it's a real choice. In the face of injustice, in the face of oppression, and he talks about those two specific things later in this chapter. We'll get to that next time. In the face of the trials, in the face of the futility of life, Lord, I'd rather have your presence in my life than your answers in my head. So I think a biblical Christian is one that has both feet planted solidly on the earth, and it can look at all of reality in its rawness, and who has a head partly in heaven, who can trust God. So that's my answer to you. Life is
futile. It's a vapor. You can't make sense out of it all. But you can fear God and trust Him. You can enjoy life. Hallelujah. My happiness isn't dependent on what happens in my circumstances. That's the world's point of view. My joy comes from the Lord. A joy the world cannot know. You let things go against them and they get upset. It's only the biblically minded Christian that can say, I can look square at all the evil, even the evil done to me, and enjoy lunch. Because I believe God is in control. I believe God allows it to teach me something. And I believe I'm going to trust Him no matter what happens. We cannot figure everything out, but we can know that there's a God who's in control. That's the point. A Christian watchmaker once removed the numbers from the face of his watch. And in their place, he put a series of 12 letters, which spelled out the word C-H-R-I-S-T. S-L-O-R-D. Every time he came to a difficult and trying situation, he would look at his watch, and what he saw was Christ is Lord. I misspelled it a minute ago. Christ is Lord. And he thought to himself, whatever time it is, whatever the circumstances are, Christ is Lord. Let's eat. I'm telling you, one other word. Maybe we should put these two things together. Fear the Lord and laugh. Fear the Lord, trust the Lord, and enjoy life. Maybe those two things go together.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And when you're not trusting the Lord, you're looking for answers. Don't get paralyzed with the disease of analysis. Some have the disease a paralysis because of analysis. They're trying to analyze everything. They're trying to look for answers. It's not there. What you need to be asking is, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? That's the biblical response. I think these two things need to be put together, because I think we got something the world doesn't got. Those people out there that look at the raw reality of the world don't have a God that's in control, a God they can trust, and therefore a basis for enjoying their lunch. Chuck Swindoll grew up in a Christian home. In one of his books he wrote, when I was growing up, my family lived next door to a family that had many of the world's goods that we did not have. But they did not have the joys Christ could bring, which we had in abundance. I remember one Christmas when we were singing together as a family. My dad was playing his harmonica, my brother was playing the piano, and my sister, mother, and brother and I were singing some of the old carols and some of the folk songs of the Christmas season. We were laughing like crazy, singing to the tops of our voices. Suddenly, my mother said, "We're making too much noise. Better close the window or we'll disturb the neighbors." So, we closed the windows. Within minutes, the phone rang. It was the girl who lived next door. She asked, "Why'd you close the windows?" "Well, we didn't want to disturb you," was Mom's answer. The girl blurted out, "Disturb us? That's the most laughter we've heard since the entire Christmas season. Please open the windows. That's beautiful music."
Yeah.
Now, here's what I think. We need to trust the Lord and open the window.
and let the world see. Now, I don't understand everything. I can't explain everything. But I know who's in control, and therefore, I'm trusting him, and I'm rejoicing. Open the window and let some of it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to trust you, even when we don't understand everything. Thank you for giving us the grace to do that when we don't have it. Now, Father, may we open the window and let the world see the joy that we have in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.